Have you ever found yourself reading the pages of Scripture, mostly the Old Testament, seeing the repeated mistakes of the people and at some level thinking, how in the world do they keep doing that over and over again? Am I the only one? Okay, I guess I am. Never mind, bad illustration. Truth is, many times we do miss the point, and this happens to good and godly men. David was living in sin. He was miserable because of his sin. Nathan came and confronted him, and he did so with a story. And we don't have time to go through the story at length, but the idea was that there was a man who was guilty of stealing another's lamb, although he only had one, and the one who stole had many, but he didn't want to give up any of his own. And David was so moved by the story that he pronounced a death sentence on the one that stole the lamb. And Nathan turned to him and said, "You are that man." I would submit to you the passage before us has much the same impact. We often read this. We often point our fingers at those that we can easily identify as being Pharisaical. And yet, when you look at what follows this parable, one of the things that occurs to me is many times our application is much too limited. We're much too quick to excuse ourselves while pointing the finger at others. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're looking at verses 9 through 17, though we only read part of that earlier this morning. We want to look at the purpose of the parable. This is another one, much like what we experienced the other day, where Luke front-loads the parable, and he says, this is why Jesus was telling this. And as he explains why Jesus was telling this parable in verse 9, notice a couple of things. It says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so you have the people of the parable, and they're described in two ways in terms of attitude. And the first one is they trusted in themselves. And this was a common problem during this time because many looked at the law as a checklist. And if they could check off that they had done these things, they would pronounce themselves to be clean. And though they would go through the motions of sacrifice, there was an absence of repentance. God condemned this several times in the Old Testament, and he told them, I don't even want your sacrifices at this point because your hearts are far from me. And what should be a sweet savor was actually a stench because they were coming with sinful, prideful, arrogant hearts. And absolutely no repentance for personal sin. There were many who believed that they were so good that they had merited God's favor based on their perceived ability to keep the law. And by the way, Jesus destroyed the notion that they could keep the law on their own. For the law was not only designed to give external behavioral parameters or guides. The law was designed to change the heart. And so it wasn't enough just to not be an adulterer. We were called to be faithful in our hearts and our minds as well as with our bodies. It wasn't enough not to just keep yourself from murdering somebody. Jesus said to be angry without cause was to be guilty of murder, or to hate your brother was to be guilty of murder. And so they would look at the external, going through the motions, religious, empty things. And yet, even with that, Paul would indicate that they gave themselves a pass on a lot of their behavior. Would you go to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment? I'm going to give you extra time to turn so I can get a drink. In Romans 1, Paul shows how those who reject God are guilty and need his grace. At the beginning part of chapter 2, he talks to the religious people, says, you also have a problem. In the latter part of chapter 2, he says, by the way, not just religious people, let me talk to the Jewish people, the ones who had the law of God, the ones who brought the Messiah to us, the ones who are God's chosen people. And he makes the point where he says, in verse 20, you know what, let's go to 17. We'll get a running start. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another not to teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that the one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. These people were not as good at keeping the law as they thought they were. And so they trusted in themselves and they thought that they were righteous. And then you look at the problem that flows from that. Now, if you look at the first part of 9, they trust in themselves, they're righteous, they were righteous in their own eyes, they viewed themselves as righteous. This is expressed through an action, and that is this: they looked down on others, so they treated others with contempt. They were quick to belittle those who weren't a part of their group. They were quick to dismiss those that they thought were unworthy. And sometimes it wasn't even conduct related. Sometimes it was bad theology that caused them to discriminate against others. And we've seen this. We saw how they absolutely tried to destroy Jesus because of his ministry to those that they thought were unworthy, the tax collectors and the sinners. We've seen how they assumed that disease was caused by sin, a specific sin. Now, in one sense, all disease is caused because sin exists, but not all disease is linked to a specific sinful act. And yet they didn't see that. And so their tendency was, rather than to look at others as needing help, they tended to look at others and just hate them because they didn't measure up. I always think of Mary Poppins when I think of the Pharisees. You know, where she has the measuring stick that, or tape that gives, you know, silly and giggles or whatever it is, and then she measures herself practically perfect in every way. The Pharisees had that measuring stick, only theirs didn't have practically perfect. Theirs just said perfect in every way. And they hated those that they didn't deem to be their equals. And as Jesus does so often, he communicated the bankruptcy of their theology, philosophy, and self-righteousness with a story. Verses 10 through 14, we see a story that's built on prayer, which is fitting because we just had a parable about prayer. So that theme continues. In this case, it's a tale of two prayers. Ooh, that would have made a good sermon title. Reader's Digest would have condensed it to a tale of a prayer. But verses 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's two types of prayer here. The first one is the performative prayer. Yes, I'm going through the motions of praying, but what is being said is absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And both prayers have some common elements. Let's look first of all at the position of the people. the performative prayer, the position is he was a Pharisee. Now, again, not everyone uses these terms every week. The Pharisees were a specific group within Judaism that fancied themselves to be the champion of keeping the law that was given in the Old Testament. They looked at themselves as being the policemen of Israel. And I think in a lot of ways, they started with their heart in the right place, but the movement went far afoul very quickly. And their idea was this: here is this behavior that God has defined as sin. Let's build, and I'm going to borrow from baseball for a minute, let's build a warning track. So we'll create some rules for us to keep us from getting too close to that line. By the way, God in his scripture had a built-in warning track, and it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. But they decided to bypass his way and invent some other safeguards. And if it had just been one or two, it may not have become a problem. It became a whole system in itself. There were volumes larger than our sets of encyclopedias just on how not to violate the Sabbath day. And some of them were absolutely absurd. I mean, after all, according to their laws, if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath and you ate it, then you had to kill the chicken the next day because it prepared a meal on the Sabbath. Really, you would have had to also, unless you ate your egg Rocky style. If you had a itch on your head and scratched it, that might have been caused by a bug, in which case you had been hunting on the Sabbath. It was okay to spit on a brick or a road surface, but not in the dirt, because if you spit in the dirt, it might actually make clay, in which case you were busy or guilty of construction on the Sabbath. And they robbed the heart out of the entire purpose of the Sabbath, which was to give God's people opportunity to rest and to spend extra time in the worship and the study of his word, that they might love him more. So those are the people, the Pharisees. You notice the object of prayer? And I think this is kind of interesting because it says the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God is supposed to be the recipient of our prayers. I mentioned this last week. Biblically speaking, our prayers are to be directed to the Father through the power of the Spirit and the name of the Son. That's the pattern you see all through Scripture. And it makes sense that Jesus defined his prayer as a prayer to himself, because when you look at the content of the prayer, it is simply the praise of self. Who is to be the one we exalt in prayer? Okay, that was kind of weak. How many thought that was a trick question? Who is to be the recipient of praise in our prayers? Yes. And you look at this guy, and five times he uses the word I to describe his goodness and never broaches the subject of the Lord's superior greatness. He had eye problems. You look at his grouped into to basically, just let's walk through these. First of all, that he's singular. I thank you that I'm not like the other people. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. This is what we would call a superiority complex. Then he identifies himself as being sinless. What other people? Well, the swindlers. What is a swindler? It's someone who cheats another person out of money. Think telephone scam, right? How many of you have received one of those at least once a week? You can just say, you know what? The Bible says you're a swindler. I've started trying to witness to them, but they usually don't stick around long at that point. Unjust. One who treats others in an unfair manner. And this, by the way, same word that was used to describe the judge last week, who didn't care about God, didn't care about people. And that's really the heart of being an unjust person. Adulterers. They've not crossed that line of physical intimacy outside of marriage. And yet, again, Jesus has already addressed that issue that many of you are adulterers in your hearts, even though you may not have gone through with the physical action. Emotional fidelity is important. And then he gets specific. Most of all, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And he's pointing to the other guy. Now, I've talked to a couple of people from the pulpit today. But I will tell you, one of the things I will never do is single out a person and point out their sin from the pulpit unless it's in the context of very carefully followed church discipline, which we usually do in a meeting after the service, not during the service. And by the way, this was a common prayer. One of the Pharisees' routinely daily prayers was, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a Gentile, or a tax collector." Again, they thought a lot of themselves. And then you look at the next step, which was his accomplishments, where he talks about how he fasts twice a week. Did you know Scripture never commands fasting like this? The closest you can get to a command to fast is on the Day of Atonement. It talks about how they afflict themselves. Fasting, I think, is more of a natural response to a heart that is moved, either with a burden or grieved about something. And it's the natural response to the perilous situation. There is something much more important than eating right now, and that is being with God. And it's not so much that I'm going to sit out and do a 40-day fast as I am so bothered by this situation, I have lost my appetite for 40 days or however long it was. It is practiced, but never commanded. But again, we're often, whenever you see fasting in Scripture, it's very seldom preceded by a decision. Hey, guys, let's just take some time and fast. Not really the purpose of this, but here's the point. He's using a standard that is extra biblical again. God never commanded him to fast twice a week. He mentions that he is a tither, and I'm all for that. I think it's important that we give back to the Lord some of what he's given us. The problem comes when we start keeping score. And it's interesting, too, because he says, I pay tithes of all that I get. And Jesus was very clear when he condemned them that they did not tithe out of everything they got. They would tithe on the little stuff, and then they would relabel the big stuff so that they didn't have to give it. There's a university called Corbin University. I've never figured out why they chose that name, because Corbin was a loophole that people under the law would use to get out of taking care of their parents and other obligations, because they would say, well, you know, I should use this money to get to the Lord, or I should use this money to honor my parents and take care of them, but I've dedicated it to the Lord as Corbin. And by the way, historically, when they designated something as Corbin, they very seldom used it for a legitimate purpose or gave it directly to the temple or to the Lord. It would be like us buying a houseboat and saying it's for ministry. Actually, I know a pastor who bought a boat and named it Visitation so he could tell the congregation he was out on visitation. And it's this relabeling of something so you can get around using it as God commanded them to do it. They were not faithful in doing this, and Jesus had already pointed that out. But even if they had been faithful in all these things, the prayer was still ineffective. And we know that because of the contrast that follows with the penitent prayer. This is from the tax collector. And again, penitent prayer, his position, or the position of the person, he was a tax collector. Let's jump back into history. A lot of you know this, but not everyone does. Tax collectors did not operate back then like they do now. It was one of, some of you are going to laugh and say, yes, they do. It was one of the most crooked institutions ever invented. There's no good way of wording this. Let me explain what I mean. If you were a tax collector, you had authority and oversight over a certain region. And you had to collect this much from that region, but you could collect whatever you wanted. And you could assess penalties and interest at will. We had an incident with the church years ago where they claimed that we didn't file our taxes right. And we argued that we did. And they said, no, you didn't. We said, yes, we did. It was a very grown-up discussion. We finally brought in a lawyer who looked over everything and says they did everything exactly the way that it was supposed to be. And the government sent back a letter and says, you know what, you're right. But you still owe us for the interest and penalties on the money you never actually owed. That was the tax collecting of the day only, or that was just a portion of what the tax collecting of that day was like. It was like that, supersized. By the way, we did not pay the interest or penalty on money we never owed. Would you look at the posture? He was distant. To me, that would suggest that if most of the worship in the temple or the synagogue was happening way over there, this man did not feel worthy to be a part of the crowd. He knew he wasn't loved. He knew that there would be great suspicion at his very presence. And so he distances himself from the crowd. Would you note also that his eyes are down? Now, this is kind of interesting because Matthew 5, Jesus describes the typical prayer life, or I'm sorry, Matthew 6, Jesus describes the typical prayer life of the Pharisee, where they would stand on street corners, they would raise their arms, looking up to heaven. We do have that part of the posture in the earlier portion, or in the performative prayer. They'd lift their eyes to heaven and they would make a show out of prayer. And here you have the Pharisee who can't even bear to look up. And he won't speak up. And it says that he's smiting his chest. He is agonizing over something. Because the object of his prayer is the merciful God. This is really interesting because the word that is used here for mercy is not the normal biblical word that you would see, the Greek word you'd see translated as mercy. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And I have to tell you that I think merciful is the best one-word translation we have for this word, but it's really rotten. Because in essence, what it means is to be my mercy seat. And it has reference to the Old Testament sacrifice, where there was a lamb who was called, or who was, they would lay hands on it to represent the sins of the people being on the lamb or the goat, depending on the day of celebration. They would kill that animal, and the Day of Atonement it was a goat. They would slaughter that animal, and the blood would be poured out, and some of it would be sprinkled on the altar to signify that their sin needed to be covered. And the priest would take some into the Holy of Holies, and he would anoint the horns above the Holy of Holies with some of that oil. And it has the idea of be my propitiation, be my covering, be my substitute, which is what the word propitiation means. And so the only other place you see this word, it's actually translated as propitiation. And again, this is not a word we use every day. And it has a couple of key concepts in mind. Number one is the idea of a substitute. I need someone to stand in my place. This man understood that he was a sinner. In fact, he identified himself as the sinner. And so here you have the Pharisee on the one hand going, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like these guys. And you have the tax collector who goes in there and says, I am the worst of the worst. I am the sinner. Everything that he says he's not, I am. Everything that he says he's done, I haven't done. I am not deserving of this. I've got to have a substitute. And really, it comes down to the idea of men and women that none of us deserve heaven, to be in God's presence. None of us deserve fellowship with him. None of us deserve anything except for condemnation and death. And this is why Jesus came. He came to be our substitute. Though he did no wrong, he took on flesh to become one of us. He lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. and allowed himself to be crucified so that he could bear the wrath for the sin of all those who believe in him. He became our substitute. By the way, the other key word with propitiation is not only we need a substitute, but it has the idea of satisfaction. Jesus alone can satisfy the righteous requirements of God. Men and women, we have offended God more times than we could possibly count. We have sinned with our actions, with our words, with our attitudes, with our very desires. We have sinned against God more times than we can possibly imagine. And we are here today because of that common confession that we need a substitute that could satisfy God's righteous demands. And it leads to a word as we look at the effect of the prayer, that he was justified. The word justified means to be declared not guilty. Jesus bore our guilt so the Father with integrity could have him as our substitute, and his righteousness covers our imperfection. And we are forgiven because of his perfection. Read many years ago when Dr. Barnhouse was pastoring that he discovered that he had a lot more money in his account than he expected. And he went to the bank and says, there's been an error. And they looked up and said, no, Dr. Barnhouse, there's someone who's made an anonymous contribution to your account. And they wanted you to have this for your years of faithful service. And he goes, well, who was it? And they said, Dr. Barnhouse, this was an anonymous gift. Perhaps you're not familiar with that word. We have been given a gift. If we have trusted with our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he paid the price in full, his perfection was credited to our account because he bore our imperfection, our sinfulness, when he died on the cross. And the good news is, how do we know that it worked? Well, he rose from the dead. That's our evidence that the transaction was made complete. And when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. Jesus gives the principle at the very end of this section where he goes, you know, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's the key to greatness? Well, it's to confess that we bring nothing to the table. And we look at this passage and we say, oh, that goofy Pharisee. Wow, what a blessing it is to see this tax collector. But you know, it's interesting because in the aftermath, the first people who failed to apply this teaching was not the group that you would expect. Read on. We're in Luke 18, moving into verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. It's kind of interesting because you read this and you expect to see the Pharisees go out and do the wrong thing, but who's up in the crosshairs in the next section? It's the disciples. So the people of the parable who needed to apply the parable are identified in verse 15 as those who loved Jesus, those who followed him, and those who were trying to learn from him, but learning is a slow process sometimes. And these kids come, and the disciples go, get away from here. Remember what was said of Jesus' parable in verse 9, where it says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt? Folks, the epitome of this is in the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were not the only ones who treated others with contempt. I mean, think about it. The disciples were continually doing this one-upsmanship with one another. They were desirous to call down fire from those that didn't welcome them with Jesus. They walked with him and still argued about which one of them was the greatest. Now, I'm sorry, and I don't have a better illustration of this, but this would be like a bunch of elementary school basketball players just finishing a game with Michael Jordan and arguing which one of them was the best. I need to find somebody younger. I think that would be almost any basketball player at this point. You know, it's interesting. In Romans 14, Paul tells the church that they have a tendency to treat each other with contempt. Why? Well, if you go to Romans 14, I'll just read the beginning of the argument, but it continues from there. By the way, if you're following along with the daily Facebook devotional post, we just covered this about a week or so ago. In Romans 14, there was a food fight happening in the church. And let me kind of put this in context a little bit. If you were a believer, there were fewer economic opportunities for you. Many times you were ostracized from family and communities because of your faith. And so they would often try to do things as cheaply as possible, which in this case meant buying used food. They would put food in front of the idols for a time and then sell them at a discount. And some believers says, you know what, that's how we have to buy our groceries right now. Other believers are saying, oh, no, you're contributing to idolatry if you do that. And especially for the believers that were really struggling financially, oftentimes this was the only way they could buy meat. And it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And this discussion continues on toward verse 10, where again he says, church, you're treating each other with contempt. Something about this word contempt, it is the very same word that was used to describe those who tormented Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. We are treating one another as badly as the unsaved world treated Christ. Or I should say, we can treat each other that way. And I read those verses, and I read that the definition of that word and the use of that word, and I'm going to tell you, I got weepy in my office or study when I was looking at this. We still treat people with contempt who don't agree with us on some issues. And this was not a biblical issue, by the way. This was not an issue that was addressed in Scripture either by precept, command, or principle. It was an opinion issue. And they would look down at each other and go, you heretic. Pharisees treated with people with contempt. The disciples treated people with contempt. And men and women, the church has the same temptation today. When writing to the church, James says this in chapter 4, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? But who are you who judges your neighbor? You realize what this is saying is that if you, one of the ways we show contempt is the way we talk about one another. And if we talk about one another in a harmful, hurtful, especially untrue way, and there are times we need to afflict one another with truth, we're not talking about that here. It says that you have set yourself up over the lawgiver. I want to review this really quickly. Who's the lawgiver? It's really not a trick question. It's interesting. I will connect all these threads. In Luke 19, you have the prayer of the Pharisees where he goes, I, five times. You know, I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. In Isaiah, you have a record of Satan's rebellion against God where he makes five I declarations. I will ascend above the Lord. I will do this, I will do that. I will. According to James, we make the same declaration every time we speak against another believer. That is sobering. And by the way, the same word for contempt is used for both sides of the argument in Romans. And it's used in a very, the idea is carried through in the book of James that we are all guilty of showing contempt toward others as declared in Luke chapter 18. We need to be very careful. And the key to this is to recognize that we are nothing but servants of the Lord, and we have no place to judge another servant of the Lord. And really, we need to leave the judgment of those outside the church to God. This week, I have been sickened by the number of people who tried to place recently deceased celebrities in heaven or hell. Why not just say, let's pray for the family that they'll come to know Christ? And leave it at that. I better not start a new sermon. It's getting late. Poor nursery workers. The precept that comes from this, the command, is so simple in verses 16 and 17. It's not our place to get between those who are seeking Christ and the Lord who can save them. Here we have these young people, they want to come to Christ, and they're just like, no, stay away, stay away, stay away. And Jesus says, no. You need to be like them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be a person of simple trust and faith. You can't get there by your works. One of the things I love about kids is that most of the time they figure out when they are helpless. Now, one of the most common phrases we heard, or many parents hear, I should say, is, I'll do it myself. And then after a while that runs out and they realize I can't do it myself. Would you help me? The problem is, God says there's one way of salvation. It is our nature to say, I'll do it myself. And it's only when we fall under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that we realize we cannot do it ourselves. We have to have a substitute who satisfies God's righteous demands. And Jesus is telling his disciples, these kids understand that better than you do. Don't keep them from coming to me. Men and women, our big challenge this week is to make sure that we do not look down on others or treat them with contempt. That we are not so secure in our spirituality that we are comfortable and we stop seeing the need for growth. One of my favorite things about Paul is his understanding of his frailty. I've not reached the goal of maturity yet, but I press on that I might. If we understand how far we have to grow, we cannot look down at others the way that was described here, both in parable and in deed. We need to discover God's greatness so we rediscover our need. Father, we thank you for this parable. Keep us from condemning one group without looking at our own hearts first to see how we do this same thing. Keep us from attitudes of superiority. But Lord, in humble reverence, we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would live with humility, that we would overflow with grace, that we might point the way to you, to strengthen the church and to reach the lost. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.